Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We open our phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call and ask those questions here. You can also call to disagree with the host and discuss that area of disagreement on the air. You'll need a phone number and not much else, I guess a phone also. And right now, you'll need there to be open lines, and right now there are open lines. 10 minutes from now, maybe not. They may all fill up. But right now, we have open lines for you, and you can get right through if you call right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement for those who may have been interested in this debate that's taking place on Saturday in Denver, where I'm debating Douglas Hemp, about the Torah, about Christian obligation to keep the Torah. We're going to be talking about that together in Denver this Saturday morning. And if you are in the Denver area and wanting to come there, I just want to point out to you that we listed the wrong address. Actually, it was the right address, but the address has changed. And so if you took down the address we had a day or two ago on the website, and if you go there, you'll find no one there, at least no one who's there doing the debate. So I want you, if you already wrote down the address, to go back and check our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcement links and see, if you have the right address. I don't want you to go to the wrong place. So that address, that venue, has changed. Now, it's actually changed twice since I was first invited, and I'm not doing the changing. I just keep getting notified about it. But we have updated the website. The new presence venue for the debate is at the website at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Now, also, if you're not in Denver and are interested in that debate, you can watch it. I understand that it's going to be streamed, I think, to Doug Hemp's YouTube channel, but it's also going to be streamed, I'm told, I'm not doing it, someone else is doing it for me, to my Facebook page. Not my personal Facebook page, but the other one, which is Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. If you've never been to that Facebook page, put that in and into your favorites or whatever, and then you can go there Saturday morning at 8 o'clock if you're on the West Coast. It's a 9 o'clock time in Denver, but if you're on the West Coast, it's 8 o'clock in the morning. And you'll want to go to the Facebook page and watch it there. It'll be video streamed. We trust. If there's any technical difficulties, we will at least have a video recording of it that's going to be made also, and that will be posted eventually at one of the websites that carry my videos. All right, let's talk first of all today to Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have one line still available. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I have a couple of questions from Deuteronomy. First is chapter 17, verse 18. It talks about when a new king takes the throne in Israel, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. But I couldn't tell from the context, is that just the Ten Commandments, or is that all those chapters, or what is that?
It's at least the entirety of the Book of the Law, or the Book of the Covenant, as it was called, which would be the Ten Commandments plus the next three chapters of Exodus. Exodus 21, 22, and 23 are called the Book of the Covenant. And so the law, I mean, sometimes the law refers to a portion of the law, and sometimes it refers to the entire law, but it would at least be the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, which would have a lot of the statutes and laws and so forth that God gave Israel, and who Israel's king would have to know those laws. Now, it's very possible that the king was supposed to write the entire law down, and this could refer to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, a lot of the law is found in Leviticus, of course, and Exodus, but most of the laws in Exodus and Leviticus are related to the priests and the tabernacle and things like that. And the king would not be directly involved in the tabernacle administration. But Deuteronomy is a law, it's a restatement of the law. A lot of the same laws from Exodus and Leviticus are in it, but it's not so much directed toward the priests as it is toward the general public and the kings of Israel. So it may be that he's supposed to write down a copy of Deuteronomy. You know, the law was misplaced by Israel for a long time, and a copy of the law was found in the time of Josiah's kingship in Judah by the priest Hilkiah. And no one had seen the law for a long time. They didn't even know what it was. And what he apparently found was the book of Deuteronomy, and he took it to King Josiah. And Josiah read it, and based on that book, he made the reforms that he did and tore down the idols and ended idol worship in Israel and so forth, based on the book of Deuteronomy, which he read. So it may be that the book of Deuteronomy is the law that the kings are supposed to be reading and writing, so they have their own copy. And he had to write it down for himself. He couldn't hire somebody to do that. He had to do it with his own hand because, of course, that's a really excellent way to memorize something. People who've memorized many books of the Bible have often told me that they do it by writing it down. It's a lot easier to remember it then. So that's no doubt why God wanted the king to write it down with his own hand, so he'd know it and remember it.
Now, this was given before they ever had Saul or David or Solomon or anybody, right?
Yes, it's long before, actually about 400 years before.
Do we know if any king ever actually did write it down?
I don't know if any of the kings actually did write it down. I suppose David probably did, because David in his Psalms indicates how delightful he found it to meditate day and night on God's law. Now, if he had meditated day and night on God's law, he certainly would have encountered Deuteronomy 17 and realized that he has to make his own copy because he was commanded to. And he would not mind doing so because he loved the law anyway. He obviously spent a lot of time thinking about it, meditating on it day and night. So David probably did. We don't read of him writing it down, but he probably followed these instructions. Whether Saul did or not, we don't know. But in the early days, Saul was under Samuel's instruction, and Samuel may have required him to do it. Solomon, it's hard to say. After Solomon, it's really hard to say. We don't have record of any of the kings writing down the law, but that doesn't mean they didn't. We don't have detailed instructions of the inauguration of the kings and things like that, and it may well be that one of the first things they were expected to do was to write the law down, and they may well have done it in some cases. I'm sure some kings would have neglected it because a lot of the kings were just evil.
Okay, and then still in Deuteronomy in 14:7, talking about 14:19, there we go, talking about unclean animals. All flying insects that swarm are unclean to you. Do not eat them. I got to thinking about John the Baptist and eating locusts. How's that get together?
Locusts are one kind of insect that were actually exempted from this general forbidding of eating unclean of eating insects. Insects that had their hind legs above their bodies, like a bent leg, like a grasshopper had, were not considered to be unclean. We have the discussion of that in Leviticus 13, I believe. No, not 13.
Okay.
No, not 13. I'm sorry. No, it's not 13. Anyway, it's just glancing through, which is a little difficult to do while I'm on the air here. But yeah, there is the laws. Oh, it's 11. It's Leviticus 11. It is, and there it talks about the insects, and it specifically mentions in Leviticus 11:21, these you may eat of every flying insect, those which have jointed legs above their feet, with which to leap on the earth, these you may eat, and so it mentions the locust, the cricket, the grasshopper, and so forth. But it says other flying insects you shall not eat. They're an abomination to you. So eating locusts was actually specifically permitted under the law.
So if you're reading through this and the Deuteronomy says unclean is all flying insects that swarm. And then you read the other thing that says, except ones that have legs in a certain place. You just kind of put the pieces together and say, okay.
Sure. I mean, it's like reading the four Gospels and the teaching of Jesus. One of the Gospels will have a more complete statement of Jesus than another Gospel will, but we assume that the complete statement is what he said and that the other Gospels don't always repeat it or don't always give the whole statement. I mean, this is true. Whenever you have parallel stuff in the Bible, you allow the fuller account to supplement the leaner account, because a lot of times things are assumed to be known because they were in a fuller account, and the writer is being brief and stating a generality. In general, don't eat insects that fly. Now, of course, it's expected that you know that Leviticus made an exception for certain insects, and, you know, we don't need to go into that right now. It's like when Jesus is in Mark and Luke, he seems to teach there's no grounds for divorce, because he just says if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. But in Matthew, it says in the parallel statement, if a man divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Now, Mark and Luke don't mention that any case other than fornication, just says if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. But Matthew has the teaching twice, and in both cases he has Jesus saying, except for the cause of fornication. Now, in one of those cases, Matthew 19:9, it's actually parallel with Mark 10, and where the exception is not given. Things like that happen a lot. You have to just figure, okay, some of the authors were speaking generically or generally without listing exceptions, although not denying that there were exceptions and that exceptions are listed elsewhere. Similarly, Matthew's gospel has Jesus saying to the Pharisees, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. But in one of the other Gospels, I think it's Mark, it says, no sign will be given to this generation, and that's all you get. Mark doesn't have him saying, except the sign of Jonah, and that clearly is an exception to the general statement, but it's found elsewhere. So when you find two accounts, and one is more complete, more detailed than the other in the Scripture, then we assume that the one that doesn't give all the detail simply is assuming that much of that detail is known, or is simply making a general statement from which he would not be unwilling to, back away when challenged on these details.
That makes sense. That raised the question for me. So Noah, how did you know what was clean and unclean to take seven or two of?
Well, there was obviously some custom already known to Noah long before the law of animals that were clean and unclean. But you have to remember that in Noah's day, they didn't eat animals. They didn't eat animals until after the flood. So what was the clean and unclean about? Those were animals that could or could not be offered in sacrifice. Sacrifices were offered from the time of Adam and Eve on, but they didn't eat meat until after the flood. But apparently they already had ideas about which animals were legitimate for sacrifice and which were not. Where they got these ideas, we don't know, but I think it's fair enough to assume that God probably revealed them to them, that there were prophets like Abel and Enoch and so forth who prophesied, and they probably are the ones who informed the worshipers what animals they should offer and so forth. We don't have record of it, but we do know that in Genesis, God tells, in chapter 7, tells Noah to take seven each of the clean animals and two each of the unclean animals. And there's another example of what I was talking about a moment ago, because in some parts of Genesis, in 6 and so forth, it mentions just him taking two of each animal. It doesn't mention any exceptions. But then at the beginning of Genesis 7, it says, you'll take two of every unclean animal, but seven of each clean animal. So obviously that's a modification or a greater, more detail on the general statement. The general statement, of course, is that you'll take two of every kind. That's what he says in Genesis 6:19. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. But then in chapter 7, it says in verse 2, you shall take with you seven each of the clean animal, male and his female, two each of the animals that are unclean. So again, we have one statement that's general, and another one that puts a finer point on it.
canceled. But another question, mine says in 7:2, mine says seven pairs.
Well, what translation are you reading?
The Young Life version, the Young Life book. Let's see if I can figure out what they are.
Yeah, well, let me tell you this.
NIV, it looks like.
NIV, yeah. NIV paraphrases a lot, and I think probably the NIV translators translated as seven pairs because we are told that the animals went on the ark and left the ark two by two. And so if there were seven individuals of one kind, there'd be at least, you know, one of each that didn't have a partner. And so many Christians assume, and the NIV translators apparently do, that when God said take seven each, he meant seven pairs of each of animal. That is not, I think, stated clearly, but it is the view of some. And the NIV does not shrink from putting the views of their translators right into the translation.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Let's see. Travis from Everett, Washington is next in line. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm well. Thank you.
Can you hear me very good?
Yeah, you're nice and loud. Thanks.
Okay, good. My question was, I've talked to a few people, and the debate is about the second coming and what is actually going to happen to people around the world when he comes back has been in debate, I guess, because without the millennium and the millennial reign, some people don't believe that, and some people do, and it's kind of confusing to talk to people and witness to them when there's conflicting thing about it. But what's your opinion on what's going to happen to people, Aborigine tribes out in the Amazon who have no contact with anybody? What's going to happen to it when he comes back? I thought that he was going to wipe out everybody who did not obey the gospel and all that stuff. So what's your opinion on that?
Well, you know, when the Bible says he's going to punish those who disobey the gospel or are not obedient to the gospel, I think what it's saying is they've heard the gospel and have rejected it. Jesus said,
I figured that. I'm more concerned about the second coming when he actually comes back. What's going to happen around the world?
Well, he's going to judge the wicked. Like it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who disobey the gospel. But,
exactly.
Okay, so that's going to happen to the wicked. But the righteous will have something else going on. They will, of course, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If they've died prior to this, they will be resurrected from the dead. And if they have not died, we will be caught up. I say we, but it could be they. We may not be here at the time. but the main thing is that we're going to see the Lord. And, you know, as far as what the particular details are, you know, the Bible doesn't really spend an awful lot of time on them. So
exactly.
I think
a lot of people are concerned about when he does come back, what's going to happen to all the children, everybody in school. If you're classifying wicked, there's people like, you know, what we know that don't even know God have heard the gospel, so that I can't classify them as wicked. So, I mean, it's, if you're going to put a label on somebody, everybody's in a totally different situation.
Well, There are people who have not heard the gospel who are certainly wicked, but not everybody who has not heard the gospel is certainly wicked. I mean, everyone's a sinner. Everyone's a sinner, but that's, you know, so am I, and so are you, but we're saved by the grace of God because of what Jesus did. Jesus died for the sins of the world, so, you know, how many of us he may save who've never had the chance to understand what you and I have been given the chance to understand, who can say? I really don't know. That's up to him to decide. The ones who have rejected him, whether they've heard the gospel and rejected it, or have not heard the gospel but have simply rejected God in general, they would be wicked people, and they would be deserving of, you know, punishment, of course. Are you there? Okay, I don't know what's going on there. All right, call screener, could you hang that up? My screening, my screening has frozen. In fact, it closed. So, Clark, could you tell me about other calls that are there?
Norman from Sacramento.
Okay. Okay, let's talk to Norman from Sacramento as I see if I can reboot this thing. Norman, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
We're saved by the grace of God because of what Jesus did.
Hey, Norman.
He died for the sins of the world, so,
oh, boy. Norman is not listening to his phone. He's listening to his radio instead. Okay, let's take Norman off, and maybe he'll come back in a few minutes. Why don't we then take a is there another caller, Clark, or shall I Okay, I have something. For some reason, everything on my computer just crashed, which is a little distracting because, first of all, it disconnects me from the studio, but also, of course, it makes it hard for me to read files that I had up, like the questions that people have sent to me. It's reopening now. Let me just say that if you are not familiar with our website, that you should check it out because we have a lot of resources there at thenarrowpath.com. And if you would like to call the program today with any question, you can call at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I got an email from Dan. He said, "Hi, Steve, I'm just getting through your Kingdom of God lectures." He said, "Jesus preached about the kingdom of God, and it seems the kingdom of God was the most important gospel to share when Jesus was here. How do we share about the kingdom of God these days when people here, at least here in the U.S., he says, really can't relate to living in a kingdom and or living under a king? We really can't say there is a new king reigning, Jesus Christ, when people couldn't relate to having to living under any type of king. How are we to proclaim there is another kingdom and another king reigning these days?" says Dan. Well, Dan, I believe we still have to preach the same gospel that Jesus preached and the apostles preached, which was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that being so, we need to explain to them what a kingdom is, what the kingdom of God is. And because we don't... we don't know what kings are in our society very well, but most people don't. We need to explain to them what a king is. Now, fortunately, even though we don't have real kings in our society, we do still have folklore. We still have fairy tales. We still have history that refers to kings. I mean, anyone can know if they've watched Lord of the Rings, how people treat a king. They treat him with respect. They obey him. He commands them. They are his servants and subjects. We don't have anyone like that in the United States. We have some politicians who like to act like they are, but it's just, that's not the way it is in this country. So we have to explain to them what a king actually does. What a king actually does is reign. He rules. And what people do in response to a king is submit and obey. Now, they can, of course, disobey the king, as in any land, people can break the laws, but there are penalties for disobeying a king. If you disobey Christ as your king, then there will be penalties because there will be a day of reckoning, just like a day in court. And the Bible indicates that there will be someone, the king, it says the king will sit on his throne, and he'll call all the nations before him and separate them like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And this is what Jesus is going to do. So people need to, if they say, I can't relate to having a king. Well, make the adjustment because that's what we've got. Just because we haven't been raised under a king doesn't mean that we can't learn what a king is and what a subject of a king is supposed to do. And you can find that out also by reading the scripture itself. The main point is that Jesus is appointed to be our ruler. And perhaps the word ruler isn't so put-offish as the word king for those who live in a land that was founded to avoid kings like ours. But in any case, I don't think preaching the gospel of the kingdom has very much different in its content today than what Jesus preached. We may have to define the word king or kingdom for people who are not familiar with it, but we can always use the word ruler and make it plain that what we're talking about is somebody who's in charge and someone we obey. Let's talk to Betty from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Betty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm calling. I have a question. I've recently, within the last 4 years, lost my phone.
Betty, let me tell you something. I can't hear you very well. Can you speak into your phone directly? Yeah, you need to speak loudly right into your phone because you were just very muffled and I couldn't understand you.
Okay, well, the question I have is I recently lost my daughter and dad, and people have been telling me, why would you cremate them? You know, they're not as easy when you come with God, you know, all these different things. And I was just wanting to know, is it wrong to cremate someone?
Okay, I'm going to have to hang up. I got your question, though, and I will answer it. Yeah, your voice is simply not radio listenable. I don't know if you're using Bluetooth or what, but it certainly didn't sound like you're on a regular phone. Is it wrong to cremate, you're asking? And apparently some Christians have been challenging you about that. Well, if it is wrong to cremate, the Bible neglects to mention that. The Bible does not ever say that it's wrong to cremate. I understand that the Catholic Church just recently made a pronouncement about cremation. They've always forbidden cremation up until the 1960s, I understand. And then they started to allow it, but the Pope, I guess recently, it seems like yesterday or very recently, the Pope made an announcement for Catholics that it's okay if they cremate as long as they don't scatter the ashes. They believe the ashes should be kept in an urn in a holy place or something like that, or someplace approved by the Church. So, I mean, that's the Catholic tradition. It's interesting that they once said it was wrong to cremate, and now they don't think it's wrong to cremate. So, obviously, since the Bible doesn't say, some churches will make it up as they go along. And some Protestants do that. Some Protestants just say, I find cremation disgusting. I think it's disrespectful to the body. Therefore, it's a sin. Well, if something is a sin, it's only a sin because God said so, not because somebody feels, you know, disgusted about it. Actually, the Bible does not say it's wrong to cremate, and when people speak against it, they're speaking more viscerally than rationally. And some people just can't stand the thought of burning up mom or dad or their child or or themselves after death. It just seems not the way to respect the body. People like that probably should give them a good burial and do it very respectfully. But not everyone feels the same way about it, and nor do they have to. That once the body has been abandoned by the life in it, our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit while we're alive, are no longer the habitation of the Holy Spirit. No one's in there when we're dead. We're gone. And God doesn't hang around in there waiting, you know, for the resurrection. He's in there with us while we're alive, and he's not in there when we're gone. So it's just an empty shell. And so to get rid of it in a normal fashion, whether it's burned up or buried until it decays, it's not going to make a whole lot of difference in the long run. The body that's buried is going to decay into ashes and dust very quickly anyway. So whether it's reduced to ashes instantly in flames through cremation or more gradually through, let us say, natural processes. When my dad's listening, and he doesn't like me to mention the worms eating the dead bodies, but the Bible mentions them, and I'm not sure why anyone would have a problem hearing about it. But let's just say natural processes will reduce the body to ashes and dust reasonably quickly. And so I really can't imagine why anyone would think they have a rational reason to object to cremation. There's no biblical case against it. Anthony from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Anthony?
Hi. I had a question. It's kind of... it's kind of like a theological question, and I'm kind of on a path. I've read the whole Bible. I consider I'm a Christian, and the thing that is kind of discerning to me sometimes is I see a lot of tradition when it becomes things like, you know, I was raised in a Baptist church, but then you might have a Pentecostal church, a Methodist church. I've been listening to your show for years, and you're one of the most knowledgeable people I know. I was wondering, basically, what is your opinion of where did all of this come from as far as like Calvinism, all these different opinions? And also, do you have any type of resources or lectures that you can refer to kind of get to the core of what the Bible says? Because like you were just talking about with the cremation, you know, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but here it is that some people are preaching that. So I'm just wondering, where can I get like the purity of where what the Bible says and be able to decipher what it does and doesn't say. I'll take the call off the air.
Okay, Anthony, thank you for your call. I don't really know of any source I could recommend, including my own lectures, which I could guarantee to be giving you the pure, unadulterated truth about the Bible. Of course, every teacher, I hope, endeavors to give that. I do. I hope that when I teach, I'm giving the unadulterated truth of the Bible, but I'm a man, and like every other man, subject to error. And therefore, while I would recommend you use my resources, it sounds like you have used them somewhat. I can't guarantee that you're always going to get the absolute pure truth, although I can guarantee you'll get what I think is the absolute pure truth. And that's, you know, that probably isn't very far off in most cases. But I don't know if you said you've been listening to the radio for a long time. I don't know if you've been listening to the resources online. I have my verse-by-verse teachings through the Bible there, and they're free. You can listen through the whole Bible verse-by-verse with me. And like some caller said yesterday, the teachings are comprehensive. I think that was the word they used. No, they said exhaustive and exhausting. That's what they are. The teaching is very exhaustive, and it does take into consideration the various viewpoints about things. If we're talking about a passage that deals, which Calvinists use to prove their point, I'll point out what it is they say about it and why they say it. I'll also point out why I don't take it in a Calvinistic way. On the other hand, if we're talking about a verse that an Arminian takes as a proof text, I'll usually say what the Calvinist says about that text as well. Likewise, if I'm talking about something that dispensationalists use as a proof text, I usually tell, first of all, what the dispensationalists say, what they think it proves for their system. But since I'm not a dispensationalist, I'll also try to give you alternative ways of looking at things. So anyway, I don't know if that's the same thing as saying the pure teaching of Scripture. Some people might want something less, something where the teacher actually answers all the questions for them. I'm not really able to do that, because in order to answer all questions, I would have to have something I don't have, and that's omniscience. But I can explore the questions with you in a very thorough way. And it's never been my desire to tell people what they must think anyway. I would like to encourage them to think. And I think if Christians began to think more than they usually do, they would see much more in the Scripture than they do by an unthinking reading. Now, by the way, you mentioned you read the whole Bible, and I want to congratulate for that, because lots of Christians have never read the whole Bible through, including pastors. I've known some pastors who've told me they've never read the whole Old Testament through, and that's shocking, and you at least have done it. But let me say this, reading it through once is a good start. Reading it through twice, three times, that's a good start also. Reading it through five or six times, you're going to start to really see some stuff there that you didn't see the first few times through. Once you've read through the Bible 10 or 20 times, you're going to be familiar with it, real familiar with it, with all parts of it. When you've read it through 30 or 40 times, it's going to be like the land you live in. You know, you can navigate through your house with your eyes closed. You can do that with the Bible, too, if you've read it 30 or 40 times through. But the point is, it's not just reading it. It's reading attentively and thinking about it. In my case, I actually don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. I stopped counting around 30. It may be approaching 40 times. I really don't know, but you know, I wouldn't attribute my grasp of Scripture simply to having read it through so many times, although that certainly helps. That helps me be familiar with the whole Bible, but to understand the Bible, you really have to meditate on it day and night. And so I can't offer any resource for you that will do better for you than to meditate day and night, because you don't really need any man to teach you. John said in 1 John 2:27, he says, "You have no need that any man teach you, but the anointing that you've received teaches you of all things." God's Holy Spirit will lead you as you meditate on Scripture and study Scripture, and that's what I would expect you to do. Now, see, if I were to recommend some resource and say, here, study these books and you'll really understand the Bible, it seems to me like that'll take a lot of your time and energy away from studying the Bible itself. Not that you shouldn't read books other than the Bible. I read a lot of books besides the Bible. But the point is, if you're trying to understand the Bible, the best thing to read is the Bible. And if you read books about the Bible, that's fine. But the problem with books about the Bible, including my books that I've written, is that you're getting a man's opinion about the Bible. It may be a correct one or not. That's what you have to discern. And that's why you need the Holy Spirit to assist you in your study. And now you asked where all these different denominations and doctrines come from. They come from people who camp out too early in their studying of the Scripture. You see, I believe we're supposed to be learning until the day we die. When you first become a Christian, you don't know very much about the Bible, and you have a whole lot of ideas of your own that you developed in your pre-Christian life. So you start reading the Bible, and there's stuff there, A, that you don't understand, and B, that you think you understand, but you don't, because you're understanding it through some kind of a grid that's filtering it through your preconceived notions that you brought with you into the Christian life. You may also have sat under some teaching that's agenda-driven that kind of puts a slant on Scriptures, and you're not familiar enough when you're a young Christian to know that they're doing that. So you can get all kinds of wrong opinions about the Bible. But if you keep studying, keep meditating, keep pressing on, you'll learn. You'll keep learning, and you'll keep learning until the day you die. I've been studying the Bible for probably, frankly, close to 55 years, and I've been teaching it for close to 50. And that being so, you might think I'm not learning anything more. I'm learning all the time. I still am learning, and I still know lots of things I want to learn that I hope I will before I'm done. But some people, the reason there's these doctrinal camps, and that people become difficult to get beyond it, is because they've studied for a while, or maybe they've learned from somebody else who studied for a while, and they've decided that's it. They understand it now, and they camp there. They drive in their tent pegs, and they say, "We're not moving any further. Let the cloud move if it will. I'm staying right here. This is where the cloud led me to last time. And it's a good place, so I'm going to stay here. I'm going to be, in this particular camp. And don't bother me with any objections to it, because I don't really want to rethink it now. I did my thinking when I was a first Christian, and now I've been a Christian a long time. I don't want to do any more thinking. I just want to reaffirm what I have decided to believe a long time ago." Now, because of that, because people don't think things all the way through to the rest of all their life, they settle too soon. Because in the process of learning, we go through many stages. Now, some people don't because they don't learn. But I can say that as I look at my past 50 years as a Bible teacher, I used to believe, a dozen important things, or if not important things, at least big things, that I don't believe anymore, because my study in the I used to teach them, and now my study in the Scripture has shown me that I didn't have sufficient biblical basis for that. In some cases, I've replaced those views with ones I consider to be more biblical. In some cases, I haven't, because I don't know what better views are. I just know that the view I was taught wasn't adequate. But I still that defines what I hope to learn in the future. But we don't have to know everything, but we do have to keep learning. If we stop learning, we're gonna stop somewhere in the middle of our learning process, and that means we're going to be in a position where a lot of the things that we need to unlearn, a lot of the things that time would disabuse us of from future study and learning, will not go away. We're gonna be stuck with them the rest of our life because we've decided we're not learning any further. That's the position many religious people are in, and because they do stop, different people stop at different points. And at different points, they have different errors. And so there's all these different, wrong ways of looking at things, obviously. Now, I'm not saying that everything I believe is right and everything that disagrees with me is wrong. That's not my assumption. What I'm saying is, if there's five different views on a particular subject, four of them are wrong. If there's two different views on some subject, one of them is wrong. There's a lot of wrong beliefs out there. Now, having wrong beliefs won't kill you in most cases. And many doctrines you could be wrong about won't even hurt you spiritually. But if you're a lover of truth, and God wants us to be lovers of truth, then you want to keep moving on. Now, the thing that's uncomfortable and undesirable about moving on is that the people you're in fellowship with right now may not want to move on. Well, that shouldn't stop you. I mean, they shouldn't object if they want to stay camped out on one thing and you want to keep learning and grow. they shouldn't object to that. But sadly, they do, because in many cases, the camp they've camped out at is their new identity. They used to be just following Jesus. They used to be just Christians, but now they are identified with a camp. And if you keep changing because you're just identifying with Jesus, you're going to move, in some cases, beyond the camp that they've gone. And as, like it says in Hebrews, we're going to have to be outside the camp and bear his reproach. And now, of course, the writer of Hebrews is saying that to Christians who had to be outside the Jewish camp, because they were Jews who had become Christians, but the Jews who didn't want to become Christians. They were camped out in Judaism, didn't want to move on to Christ. They were persecuting them. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says we need to go with him outside the camp. He means outside the camp of Judaism. But for us, there are many camps of religious inertia. And, not everything we believe now are we ever going to – we don't have to change everything, but we don't know yet what our learning may lead us to as we meditate on the Scripture. Many times people think they're supposed to be loyal to a denomination or loyal to a doctrine. This is scary when they think that way, because really the only thing a Christian is loyal to is Jesus Christ. And if there begins to be suspicion that Jesus didn't teach a particular doctrine, sometimes they'd rather not hear about it. They just want to be loyal to the doctrine. So, I mean, that's why there's so many different crazy views out there, and some of them not crazy, but just wrong. And who knows, maybe some of the views I hold are wrong. But the thing is, a lot of people have wrong views. I have some probably, too, that I don't know about, and they don't know about theirs. But one difference is, I intend to keep learning. And some people who have wrong views intend not to. And so that's a huge difference and makes a big difference in whether we grow up into Christ in all things, who is the head, or not. Let's talk to Matt from Arlington, Washington. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah, thanks for taking my call. A quick backstory. I grew up dispensational. I've been looking into what they call replacement theology, but just sort of the Gentiles and Jews being brought together.
Uh-huh.
It's an interesting journey. Been looking at a lot of Scripture to kind of see what it has to say.
You must have discovered the New Testament then. Yeah.
What was that?
You must have discovered the New Testament. Yeah.
Yeah. But one question they keep going back to is the issue of the land. And so I haven't looked into it too deeply yet, but I know, you know, God takes Abraham through and says, I will give you this land as an everlasting inheritance. And so they're saying, you know, where is that revoked or where is that spiritualized?
Yeah.
And then I also heard something along the lines of Ephraim being firstborn, and so he was the inheritor of the land. You heard anything along those lines?
No. I mean, Ephraim was not the firstborn. He was one of the lastborn of Jacob's family, though of Joseph's family.
He was given the firstborn blessing by Isaac. By Jacob?
By Jacob. Not the firstborn of Jacob's family, but the firstborn of Joseph's family. Ephraim was the second son of Joseph, but Jacob, on his deathbed, adopted both sons. They were actually his grandsons when he was dying, but he adopted them so they'd have the full status of sons, and he placed Ephraim above Manasseh, although Manasseh was the older son. But that didn't place either of them above Judah, for example, or, the other sons that were older. So, you know, the Bible does not say that Ephraim received Jacob's birthright. But, of course, Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. So sometimes the northern kingdom of Israel simply called Ephraim, just like Judah was the largest tribe in the southern kingdom. And so the kingdom is sometimes called Judah. But, no, I don't know about that. But I haven't heard what that argument that you're talking about there. But about the land, what is the status of the land? God told Abraham that he would give it to him and to his seed forever. Well, okay, Abraham didn't receive much of it in his lifetime. He only bought one little piece of property that had a cave on it, and the only reason he bought it was so he could be buried there and bury his relatives there. So he owned a little patch of ground called Machpelah in the Promised Land, and he didn't own a single piece of property besides. And so he didn't inherit any land. Jacob obtained a little bit of land near Shechem and so forth, but he didn't inherit the land. Joseph and Judah and those people, they didn't inherit the land either. They went off into Egypt, And they were there where they died there, and their descendants were there for hundreds of years. The land was inherited initially by the Israelites who came out of Egypt, but ultimately Paul tells us that the seed of Abraham, who is to inherit all things, including the land, is Jesus. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3:16. In Galatians 3:16, Paul said, "Now to Abraham and to his seed, the promises were made." Okay, so the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. But then Paul clarifies, he says he didn't say seeds plural, as of many. He said seed singular, meaning Christ. So what Paul has just said is that God made his promises to Abraham and Abram's seed. And Abram's seed is Christ. It's not many seeds. It's not the Jewish race. That's many seeds. But it's the one seed, Christ. So Paul tells us that the promise is made to Christ. Now, will Christ inherit the land? Of course he will, and the rest of the world too. The land that God designated to Abraham was simply a token of the ultimate inheritance of Abraham's seed. In Abraham, all the families of the whole earth were going to be blessed, that is through Christ, and Christ will inherit the world. It says in Psalm 2:8 that God spoke to Christ and said, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." So Christ is going to inherit all things. There's many references to this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul said, "Now the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not given to Abraham and his seed through the works of the law, but through faith." Now, notice he interpreted the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed was that he'd be the heir of the world, not the heir of a little piece of land in near the Mediterranean, but the whole world. Christ is going to inherit the whole world, and he's the seed of Abraham. So certainly he'll inherit the promised land, but it's going to be expanded to include the whole world. Now, as far as the Jewish nation, that's different. They are not the seed. And Paul makes that clear in many places. For example, in Romans 9, he said, you know, not all are Israel who are of Israel, neither are they Abraham's seed because they are the children of Abraham. But only the children of the promise are the heirs, it says. And it says that in Galatians also. Paul says it numerous places. It's the natural heirs, seed of Abraham is not the heirs. It's Christ and those who are in Christ. Because Paul says in Galatians 3, the last verse of the chapter, he says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are the heirs, according to the promise." What promise? The promise made to Abraham. So we in Christ will inherit all things that God promised to Abraham, and far more, because the promise of the land was only a token of a promise to inherit the world, according to Romans 4:13. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." And the earth, the world, is the inheritance that Christ is going to have, and we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we're going to inherit the earth too. So, I mean, the Bible is very plain on this. So, you know, what about the land of Israel, though? Wasn't it the promised land? Yes, in an order that had types and shadows that were small pieces of the larger reality. The promise that Abraham's seed, Christ, would inherit the whole world was fulfilled in token by giving some of Abraham's children, the ones who came out of Egypt and who survived through the next generation in the wilderness, he gave them a piece of the world, a little country. He told them they could only have it on condition of being obedient. He said they'd lose it if they weren't obedient. For example, God says to them that if they, in Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you don't obey my covenant and you disobey me and you make me angry at you, he says, well, then I'm going to do some bad things to you. He says in verse 62, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. And I will scatter you among all the peoples. So God said, you know, this is all conditional here. If you obey my covenant, I'm going to give you a long time in the land. But if you don't obey my covenant, I'll pluck you right off the land. I'm going to bring you to nothing. You know, it's interesting in Leviticus chapter 18, after he talks about a number of abominable things that he doesn't want Israel to practice. He says in Leviticus 18:24, he said, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations." He says, "lest the land vomit you out also, when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were there before you." Now, the nations that were there before Israel were the Canaanites. And because they did abominations, God had the land expel them, vomit them out. And God put it in the hands of the Israelites. But on the same conditions, you better not do what they did, or else it'll expel you out too. You don't have some kind of a unconditional claim to this land. This is based on your obedience to me. If you do the horrible things that the Canaanites did, and by the way, the prophets tell us that the Israelites were worse than the Canaanites in the things they did, God said, "Well, I'm going to have it vomit you out too, and you're gone too." You see, the Old Testament was a provisional, temporary covenant until the seed would come, Christ. And in the meantime, God chose the nation of Israel, who happened to be descended from Jacob, and gave them certain temporary and conditional promises. If they would keep the covenant, they could have the land, they could prosper, they could be protected from enemies and all of that. All kinds of promises were made to them in the old covenant. But that covenant's obsolete now, the Bible says. Where there's a new covenant, it's made the old covenant obsolete, it says in Hebrews 8:13. So here we have a situation where the new covenant has come and taken away the old covenant and its provisions. Abraham's seed, Christ, still is to inherit all things forever, including the land and all the land around it, around the whole world. But that little strip of land that the people of Israel inherited, that was only theirs conditionally. And he told them very plainly, I'll throw you out of it if you don't obey me. Now, can you remember more than a generation or two that they obeyed him? Out of 1,400 years under the old covenant, they hardly ever obeyed him. And they disobeyed him continually, perennially. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped Moloch. They killed the prophets. You know, it's amazing he didn't cast them out sooner. But he told them he was going to do it. And that finally did happen. The Romans came in and wiped them out and took them all into all parts of the world. And there they remain to this day. Sure, some are back in Israel, but the vast majority of Israelites are gone. They're throughout the world. They're not in Israel. They never have been since 70 AD.
So, real quick question. At the end of Romans 11, when it says the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, do you think that banishing ungodliness is part of breaking off the unbelieving Jews?
Well, no, they've already been broken off, is what Paul says in Romans 11. It says, because of unbelief, they are branches who have been broken off from the tree. The tree, the olive tree is...
Is that reference to that?
I don't think that's saying that. I think it's talking about turning people to Christ. It says that, you know, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and to those who turn from wickedness in Judah. I think that's just saying that God has promised to save Israel. But Israel is made up of the remnant who are faithful to God, of the nation of Israel, as well as the Gentiles who are now part of that, which is what the olive tree depicts. The olive tree is Israel. Believing Jews are branches that are on it. Unbelieving Jews are branches broken off of it. Believing Gentiles are now branches on it too. Unbelieving Gentiles are not on there. So the tree is made up of believers, Jews and Gentiles. We call that the church. The olive tree is, of course, Israel, but Israel is the church. That's what Paul's making very clear. And that's that prophecy he quotes from Isaiah is talking about that. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Please go to our website. We are listener supported. You can donate from there if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good day.